A hearty welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. I'm your host, William Whedon, the LCMS Director of Worship, and it's a joy to be with you today as we continue our wild and woolly romp through the wonders of Romans. Joining us for that romp today is Pastor Thomas Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Hey, Pastor, welcome.
Hey, it's good to be here. Well,
hey, and you serve our Synod on the convention mandated God's Gift of Sexuality Task Force. How's that going?
Going real well. We've all been busy, but we're hoping to meet again the end of October. And our goal, Lord willing, is to have a web page up and running sometime after the first of the year with some resources on various sexuality issues, and hopefully we'll be continuing to add to that too as time goes on.
That sounds super. Are you the chairman of that?
Yes, right now I am.
Very good, very good. Well, before we dig into Romans chapter 7, which might have some very great bearing on that particular topic, let's join together in a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, Pastor. We're going to dig into Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Before we get into that, though, a reminder to our listeners, you can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So Romans chapter 1, or 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, he's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she's freed from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Pastor, does that connect to what we heard in the previous chapter in any way?
It does. We have to make sure we understand what Paul's point of comparison is here. You know, what he's really trying to say in Romans 6, and then this is where Romans 7 is so essential, because if you read Romans 6 in isolation from the rest of Romans, it almost sounds like, gosh, I'm not a sinner anymore.
like the Christian life is nothing but a victory march.
Exactly. It's like, okay, I used to be a sinner, but I've died with Christ, I've risen with Christ, and now I'm completely new and there's nothing bad left. Well, Paul goes into Romans 7, as we will see, and makes it very clear that even though we are new creations in Christ and do have a new nature, the old sinful nature is still with us, and there's that daily battle. And but what Paul is trying to describe here is the necessity of becoming a new creation in Christ, because one of the things that Paul is fighting against is the error of legalism, the idea that I can somehow build favor with God by my obedience of His law. And you know, when you go way back in Romans chapter 1, Paul begins by condemning licentiousness, you know, open deliberate rebellion against God's law. But then he goes on to talk about how the answer to licentiousness is not to go the opposite direction, legalism, the idea that, well, I will just be a very saintly person and keep God's law to the point that I impress Him and earn His favor. And what Paul clearly shows here is that's impossible for us to do, not only because it was never the case that we had to earn God's favor, but secondly, we can't even begin to keep the law while we are sinners who are in rebellion against God. Our very nature has to change, and that only happens in Christ. And that's sort of what he's getting at here in the first part of Romans by using the marriage analogy. when he talks about, you know, the husband dying and now the wife is free to remarry, the point of comparison here is that in baptism, we have died to the old way of trying to manipulate God and prove to him that we're worthy, and he has brought us to life as new creatures who trust solely in Christ and what he has done for us. And now we're finally able to see what the law was meant to be all along, not a bunch of rules that we keep to manipulate God and prove to him why he should love us, but the law was simply a good description of what the new life in Christ is supposed to be like, and that's what we have now in Jesus and his finished work.
Yeah, you know, Melanchthon's commentary, which I've been reading along here as we work our way through Romans, he's running right with you. He says the first part signifies that the liberation that Paul's talking about is not just an imaginary thing, but that our nature has died to the old, which formerly was under the law. But now, since there is a different nature, the one you mentioned in Christ, the power of the law does not pertain to it as it did to the old. But inasmuch as we believe, the law neither accuses nor condemns us. The other part is clear, namely the part which speaks about the ultimate purpose. We've become the property of the one who has set us free. So let's adhere to him and obey him. I mean, he's contrasting Christ, the freedom that we have in Christ, with the slavery that the law always brings, which is ironic when you think about the law being Christ's law. You want to unpack that at all?
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, I think, you know, we can fall into various ditches when we deal with the issue of the law. Obviously, there's a danger with legalism, but there's also the danger of thinking, you know, Paul at various places talks about how Christ is the end of the law, and now that we're in Christ, we're no longer under the law, and people misunderstand that as though the law itself is bad, and boy, isn't it nice to be rid of that finally, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And yet Paul goes on in Romans 7 to say, no, the law is good. Ultimately, the law was meant to be a gift, and Melanchthon reflects that when he says that, you know, Christ, you know, the law is no longer something that condemns us. In fact, we see it as God's loving plan for our life. Now, granted, Lutherans always talk about the law always accuses, but that is only the case after the fall into sin. You know, we have a sinful nature with us until the day we die, and in that sense, the law is always accusing us, but it's not the primary nature of the law ultimately to accuse. In the beginning, before there was sin, it was God's loving plan for our life, something that we joyfully and happily embraced, because before sin entered the world, we were in relationship with God through trust. We trusted him, and so we saw that his law was gift.
Yeah.
And that's how it is now for the Christian in Christ.
Yeah, we want to stress that then, that the law that you know, shows us this sin, that accuses us constantly in our fallen nature, it really is only the expression of God's will for the human life, that everything we think, speak, and do is love, right? I mean, that's how Jesus brings it all down when he takes those two commandments and says, this is what it's all about. It's about loving God with everything you've got. It's about loving your neighbor as yourself. And certainly we don't do that, but he did.
Absolutely.
And this is the life that he's invited us into, and that we, by baptism, we've been joined to him in that life. We've been set free from our old self which fights against the law, and have been given a new self which delights in that law of God in the inner being.
Absolutely, and that's why, you know, Lutherans can talk about, at least I should say some Lutherans can talk about the third use of the law, seeing the law as a wonderful guide for the Christian who in his new nature wants to follow the God's loving plan for our life. And the danger of those who say that the law itself has been obliterated is that you end up under a law nevertheless, but it's usually the law of our own sinful speculation, because if we deny the Ten Commandments as God's will, loving will for our life, you know, it's just our nature as people that we need structure in our lives, and so if we're not following God's loving plan for our life, the flip side is that we follow our own sinful speculations about what is good and evil, and we end up being enslaved to that.
And we sort of see that all around us, right?
Oh, absolutely. Yes.
Yeah. Well, any further comments you want to make on those first few verses of Romans 7 before we move on?
No, I think I'd love to keep talking all day, but we need to cover a lot more, so why don't we go on?
Okay, so we'll pick up then at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. For while you were living in the flesh, our sinful desires aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Through the body of Christ. Melanchthon again has a fascinating comment on that where he says, you know, that's talking specifically that you've been set free through Christ as sacrificial victim who satisfied the law for us. And in particular, it's condemnation and death. You've been set free through the body of Christ dying for you.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, and this is where, you know, Paul is talking about the importance of the incarnation here. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh, took all of humanity into his being, and there did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Not only did he obey God's law perfectly as one who trusted his Father implicitly, without any doubt whatsoever, but then he took our sin, our shame, our guilt to the cross, and there received the just punishment that should have been ours. And so it's through Christ that we've been completely and totally delivered from that which we could never have delivered ourselves. And that's the real deception for those who were under the law, in the sense of seeing the law as something we have to obey and follow, in the sense of fulfilling a certain level of performance before God will accept us. That demonic view of the law, what was keeping people from trusting in Christ and being set free by what he has done for us. And so when Paul says that we've been set free from the law, he's not saying, oh, you can completely ignore the Ten Commandments now. No, what he's saying is you've been set free from this idea that you have to somehow, you know, obey the law well enough before God will love you and accept you. He says you've been completely set free from that in Christ.
And set free from its condemnation of us for our failure to fulfill it perfectly.
Oh, absolutely. Even as Christians who desire to follow God because of the new nature he's given us, we fall short every day. And what a blessing to know that you know, I have often said this to my members, when Christ was dying on the cross, he already knew every sin I'd ever commit, including the sins I haven't done yet. and those are forgiven. And what a comfort that is to Christians who might be accused by the devil, who likes to use the law. If he can't get us to wantonly rebel against it, he will use the law to condemn us and make us think that God really doesn't love us and forgive us as he says he does. And so what a joy to know that we're completely covered by the righteousness of Christ.
Amen. When it says bear fruit for God, what do you think he's getting at there? You know, that you've died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you can belong to Jesus and bear fruit for God. What's he mean?
Well, I think here, and this is where it's so important to understand what a good work is, because a lot of people today will look and say, you know, gosh, I look at some non-Christians, and they at least outwardly seem to be better people than most Christians I know. You know, non-Christians can and outwardly do what we call good works, but to bear fruit for God means doing good things for all the right reasons. In sin, our motivation for doing good works is not only to try to manipulate God and prove to him that we're worthy of his love, but also maybe to try to impress others. All that goes away when God creates in us a new heart of faith. Suddenly, the things we do, as you mentioned earlier, are simply the result of love. God first loves us, and his love flows out from us, and our motivation for doing good works is simply to honor his name and to serve our neighbor. It's not about us manipulating God. It's not about us trying to impress our neighbor. It's simply being like Christ, giving of ourselves for the benefit of others. And so this is the good fruit, the new life that flows out to neighbor because we are in Christ.
So when I think about the contrast there between bear fruit for God and then to bear fruit for death that we have in the next chapter, he says, you know, when we're living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law bear fruit for death. What what does he mean by our sinful passions, first of all? And then how do those sinful passions bear fruit? I mean, it almost sounds like we're copulating with death.
Right.
You know, what does he mean there?
Right. Well, obviously, we all die physically. And that's God's sign to us that something's wrong to get our attention. But we have to remember that our real problem is not physical death. Our real problem is spiritual death, the fact that we are conceived as people who do not love God and do not trust him. And that is manifested in our sinful passions, where we are at war with God. And we have to remember, too, that by sinful passions, we don't merely mean what people tend to think of as the real sins, you know, murder, rape, you know, sexual immorality, stealing, things like that. As horrible as those things are, but Paul would include in sinful passions the legalistic, Pharisaical, self-righteous spirit that does good things but for all the wrong reasons. And it's interesting in Isaiah. Isaiah talks about how your good works are an abomination to God. The whole idea that we would do something good to manipulate God and get him to be impressed with us. We think of the Pharisee in the temple, thank you, God, I'm not like other men. That is something that is bearing fruit for death, because that kind of thinking sees no need for Christ. It sees no need for the new life that only Christ can give us. And so as long as we have that old Adam directing our life, we're bearing fruit for death.
Yeah, I am very impressed again by our father in the faith, Philip Melanchthon's unpacking of this, where he you know, he wants to stress it's not just something of like you said of the, it's of the mind as well as of the will. And he says this servitude, the law increases in us when it accuses and terrifies, doubts kindle, and then follows indignation against God.
Yes.
And despair. And he's really talking of sins of this kind here when he says the sinful emotions aroused by the law were working in our members. That is doubt and anger against God turn the heart away from God and forbid us to call on him and so on. That's hard, but that's powerful.
Absolutely. And, you know, imagine you think of, you know, the Pharisees who wrongly assumed they had done enough to impress God. And when Jesus lovingly points out, no, you're sinners like the rest of us, you know, what was their response? It was not humble faith. It was anger at Jesus. Of course, in that case, it was anger at God. Jesus is God in human flesh.
Right.
But that manifested, you know, they thought they loved God, but the God they worshipped was a God they had concocted in their own mind. And when they finally met the true God in Jesus, they hated him.
He ticked them off.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. And Melanchthon goes on to add one more comment on this that I think is vital. He says, this topic must be diligently noted so that we may learn that this doubting is sin, that we may resist it and raise ourselves up by the gospel, that we may know that to fight against doubt and distrust in the midst of these terrors is worship of God.
Yes. And that's the beautiful thing. You know, Romans 7 talks about what it means to be a Christian, at least this side of heaven, obviously this side of the resurrection, is to not be sinless, to completely have the victory in the sense that we never sin, but the fact that we grieve over the sin in our life, the fact that there's part of us that does trust God and recognizes that the doubt and sin in us is a bad thing, and then we're constantly fleeing to Christ, or as Luther said, the ongoing life of the Christian is daily repentance. That is the Christian life. And I think that's so beautifully reflected in Luther's morning and evening prayers. I mean, in his morning prayer, he says, Lord, help me to live without sin today. You know, that is the desire of the Christian. But then in his evening prayer, I always point out, notice what he never says. He doesn't say, and thank you, God, I actually accomplished that today.
Right.
No. He says, forgive me for the sins I've done today. And so it's daily running to Christ. That's the Christian life.
You know, you and I both hang out at a certain internet forum where sometimes people seem to hold it up as a virtue to doubt, as though that's something that's a real mark of humility, of not being sure of yourself. You want to comment? I mean, because I think that's an attractive idea to postmodern people, that humility means doubting your apprehension of what God has said.
Oh, I have such problems with that. First of all, I've actually heard people say that, you know, because we're sinners, we can't even know what God's word is accurately saying. Well, no. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that because we're sinners, we cannot know what God's word clearly says. In The Bondage of the Will, Luther himself says that Christians rejoice in assertions, not in the sense that we think we're so smart, but that God's word and his will have been clearly revealed to us, and so faith rejoices in saying a firm amen to what God has said to us. And so being sinners doesn't mean that we're incapable of knowing what God's will is for us, but what it does mean to be a sinner is that when God's will is clearly known to us, we reject it, we hate it. And but those today who want to say, yeah, you know, we're sinners, so we can't really know what the Bible is saying about any given thing, you know, that's just embracing this evil form of relativism, which is really a mask for the fact that we want to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. Because if we're going to silly way pretend that we can't really know what Scripture is saying, we end up following our own speculations in the end.
But I will trust myself. I mean, it ultimately comes down to it just being a, I mean, this extolling of doubt as humility is finally at its core nothing more than idolatry, with us being the one we trust.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, let's look at 6, though. He says, now we are released from the law. And here we've already understood from the law's condemnation of us. And from trying to manipulate God with the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. So he introduces, I mean, he's already way back in 5, we already had, you know, Adam and the way of death, and then the other constituted center of the human race, Christ, and the way of life. And now he's contrasting the way the way that we live. If you're living in the Spirit, that is in Christ, it's going to be a different way than the way that people try to live under written code. Thoughts?
Yes, in fact, you know, I look at this verse, it reminds me of a recent conversation I had with United Church of Christ pastor, who looked at these verses to say, you know, one of the slogans of United Church of Christ is, you know, don't put a comma, or don't put a period where God has placed a comma, and then also their other slogan is, God is still speaking. And the way he spun this verse was that, you know, the old way of the written code is people who actually think they have to rely on the Bible to know what God's will is. That's been set aside now. Now the Spirit works in each every one of us, guiding us, you know, and each of us has his own connection with God through the Spirit, and we don't have to follow the old written code anymore. Well, that's ridiculous. That's not what Paul's saying here at all. When he's talking about the old way of the written code, he's not saying now you can forget about Holy Scripture and you can just let the Spirit lead you through whatever your subjective thought of how the Spirit might be leading you may be. What Paul is saying is the old way of the written code was the erroneous view of what the Scripture is about, failing to see how it all leads to Christ, seeing it as a bunch of rules to follow to impress God and earn our way into his blessing, rather than seeing it as a narrative story from Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, which shows us the final end of all things, and through the whole flow of that history is Jesus and what he's done for us. So when Paul says the new way of the Spirit, he's really saying, yes, we still rely on the Bible, but in Christ we finally see what it's all about.
So it's not the contrast between sacred Scripture and the new thing that the Spirit's doing that's beyond Scripture. It's the contrast within Scripture between the gift of Christ and thinking that you can use the law to manipulate and get the goodies from God.
Exactly, because, you know, it's amazing if you approach the Scripture with the mentality that, you know, God is this angry deity I have to appease, you can find lots of verses that you can pull out of context to totally back up that false teaching. You know?
Yeah.
But when you approach the Scriptures with Christ and realize it's all about him and what he's done for us, it just changes
everything.
It
shatters that idol of God. It truly does. One of the most beautiful pictures of that, I think, is Albrecht Dürer's beautiful picture of the Father offering the Son upon the cross to humanity. Wow, that's getting it in the right order. I'm William Wheaton. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to meditating together on the rich bounty of God's Word, and we will be right back after these announcements.
book of Galatians, why does Paul contrast hearing with faith with works of the law? Live Wednesday on Issues Etc. We'll continue our series on the book of Galatians, talking with Dr. Andrew Doss about Galatians chapters 3 and 4. We'll also have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on sin entering the world.
Issues Etc. Live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work. And you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Have you ever thought about becoming a worldwide KFUO Day sponsor? There are plenty of reasons to do so. Perhaps a birthday, an anniversary, celebration of a baptism, confirmation, graduation, any event. It's easy. Just call Mary or Joni at 1-800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524, and become a worldwide KFUO Day sponsor today.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. And our guest today is my friend, Pastor Thomas Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Reminder, you can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, Pastor, we're getting into the part that's really, really interesting to me. Melanchthon even notes in his over and over again through Romans, we've turned back to St. John Chrysostom, and he's given us all kinds of help along the way with some really beautiful, deep insights. But Melanchthon notes when we deal with chapter 7, he says, the ancients sweated greatly in explaining these things, and few of them treated it skillfully and correctly. Chrysostom's answer to Romans 7 is Paul's describing what we were like before Christ in Romans 7. Which guts it. It guts it.
Yes,
and so I want us to sort of tackle that as we begin listening. Is he talking up to the non-Christian, or is he talking to the Christian? And how can we know? So beginning at verse 7. You want to go ahead?
No, go ahead. Go ahead. Read.
Okay. Yep. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Pastor?
Yes, here Paul is making a very important point that even though the law condemns us, the problem is not with the law, as though the law itself is a word of God that has always and only wanted to condemn us. The law is good. It's God's loving plan for his new creations in Christ. The reason the law condemns is because we, as sinners, hate it. We're in rebelling against God. So the law shows us that even though God is our good creator, and he created us to live a certain way as human beings, rebels, we're in rebellion against all of it. And that includes our own refusal to acknowledge our own spiritual death. We see that in the Pharisees, where we think we should be good enough to impress God and therefore see no need for Christ. So that's what Paul is making a contrast here with. The law is good. The problem is with us.
Well, we've talked before in our discussion on Romans about the so-called, the new reading of Paul, the new understanding of Paul. which centers in on focusing on the law. And when Paul talks about works of the law, he means the ceremonial works, mm-hmm. circumcision, things like that. I've always wondered, what on earth do you do if that's true? Why doesn't he turn to circumcision or something like that in this chapter? Instead, he turns directly to the Decalogue and to that part of the Decalogue in the second half, if you will, that deals with the heart, with the desire.
Coveting. Exactly. You know, I've read some stuff on the New Perspective of Paul, and I think when you just follow the whole narrative of Romans, it's very clear that it's not merely the ceremonial law. In fact, I think Paul would argue is that the Pharisees didn't even understand the purpose of the ceremonial laws. Rather than seeing them as pictures of Christ, they saw them, you know, circumcision ultimately was meant to be a gospel sign that through Israel, the Savior of all nations would come. But what did the Pharisees do? They turned it into one more legalistic work he had to do to make God happy. And so as long as you have that attitude, whether it's the ceremonial law or the moral law, you're going to get it all wrong if you understand it's about what you're doing to get God on your side.
All right. Well, we have a caller on the line, Joe from St. Louis. Joe, you have a comment or question for Pastor Eckstein?
Question about the law to give him life, but it became the death. If it's too much of a stretch that Paul be looking all the way back to Adam, where God said, "You shall not eat," as keeping Adam and protect him. But when Adam disobeyed, it became his death. I'm just curious if that is too much of a stretch there, if Paul could have had that in view.
Well, I'm sure whenever Paul talks about death, he certainly has the historical fall in mind. We see him talking about that, of course, in the second half of Romans chapter 5. You know, where did sin and death come from in the first place? But every time we sin, we're simply taking a bite of that fruit, and it's all about saying, "I know better than God. I'm going to trust myself instead of God," and that's the spiritual death that keeps us from the good God would have us receive from Him.
Yeah, thank you, Joe. Did God really say? I mean, that
exactly.
How many times does that come back to haunt us? It says sin seized an opportunity through the commandment. I am amazed as I read through Romans how often sin and death, they're pictured as beasts alive, not as something, not just as our action, but as something that's acting on us.
Exactly. Exactly. So often people think of sin in terms of deeds, and we forget that sin ultimately describes who we are, willfully rebelling against God and His will for our lives.
We were working through the Augsburg Confession at chapel here on Wednesdays, and I just got to do the original sin paragraph today, and I was reminded of the funny words of G.K. Chesterton that, you know, this is the only dogma of the church that we can empirically demonstrate, and yet people don't believe it.
That's right. Exactly.
You know? Do you ever have to teach a child to say no? Do you ever have to teach a child to say mine? Do you ever have to teach a child to disobey?
Right.
No, they seem to come into the world already kicking against anything that trammels what they want.
No, absolutely. That's our nature. And without Christ, we either grow up to be adult two-year-olds, which is why we have a lot of prisons, and here's the sad thing, and this is why where you know, Phariseeism was so deceptive. You know, the alternative to being to grow up as adult two-year-olds is that we become nice, good, law-abiding citizens. And we think that salvation is moving from vice to virtue. We forget that virtue apart from Christ is just as abominable.
Right, right. Very important point. Well, let's move on, because now he really starts cooking on that question I asked you right at the beginning of this segment. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Pastor, I cannot understand how someone can think that a non-Christian could state that he has the desire to do what is right and just lacks the ability to carry it out.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, unless people ignore what Paul says elsewhere in the letter, for example, he'll go on in Romans 8 to talk about how apart from the Spirit, we are in opposition to the law of God. We don't desire to do it. And the only other way I can think of that you could ignore this is to wrongly think that we're not completely fallen in the first place. There are some false teachers who promote the idea that we're not completely conceived in sin, that there's still a spark of good in us. But this is not what Paul teaches at all. We're by nature dead in sin, and the only way we can desire to keep the law is if we are made new in Christ, which is what he talks about in Romans 6.
But by nature dead in sin, Ephesians 2, of course, you're starting there, by nature children of wrath.
Exactly.
You know, I think Chrysostom sort of goes off the tracks here, as Melanchthon thought he did too. But it's interesting to me that people dispute, some of our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters dispute that this passage actually does refer to the Christian. I would refer them and us to some words written by a great saint, Ephraim the Syrian, right? This is a holy man. Listen to what he says. Before thy glory, O Christ, my Savior, I will announce all my misconduct and confess the infinitude of thy mercies, which thou pourest upon me according to thy kindness. From my mother's womb I began to grieve thee, and utterly have I disregarded thy grace, for I've neglected my soul. Thou, O my Master, according to the multitude of thy mercies, hast regarded all my wickedness with patience and kindness. Thy grace has lifted up my head, but daily I bring it low by my sins. Bad habits entangle me like snares, and I rejoice at being thus bound. I sink to the very depths of evil, and this delights me. Daily the enemy gives me new shackles, for he sees how this variety of bonds pleases me. The fact that I am bound by my own desires should provoke weeping and lamentation, shame and disgrace. And yet more terrible is the fact that I bind myself with the shackles that the enemy places upon me, and I slay myself with the passions that give him pleasure. Although I know how dreadful these shackles are, I hide them behind a noble appearance from all who might see. I appear to be robed in the beautiful clothes of reverence, but my soul is entangled with shameful thoughts. Before all who see, I'm reverent, but inside I'm filled with all manner of indecency. My conscience accuses me of all this, and I act as if I want to be free from my shackles, but every day I worry and sigh over it, and I remain bound by the same snares. How pitiful I am! How pitiful is my daily repentance! It has no firm foundation. Every day I lay a foundation for the building, and again with my own hands I demolish it. Does that sound like someone who understood Romans 7 or what?
Boy, it sounds like he could have wrote it.
Yeah. I mean, this is the agony of what Paul was describing in these words. This struggle that the Christian has, where the new self in Christ, the Spirit, and let's stress, the new self subsists only in the Holy Spirit's gift to us, right? So that self with its new desires, that fights daily against the flesh with its old desires,
and it never ever goes away this side of heaven. You know, there are some sects of Christianity, sadly, that you know that wrongly teach it's possible to reach a sinless state this side of heaven, and nowhere does Scripture ever teach that. You know, yes, by the grace of God, our behavior can certainly improve. Paul is not saying in Romans 7 that we're in bondage to always do sinful behavior and never improve. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, though, he goes on, you know, for example, in verse 21, when I want to do right, evil is right there with me. So even though by the grace of God, he moves us to bear fruit for God and to do things that are good, and our behavior can even improve in a measurable way, the sinful nature is always tagging along for the ride. And that's why I think it was Luther who once said, I don't know where, I've never had a pure motive in my life.
Yeah, you know? Yeah. Well, St. Augustine has this beautiful, he says, pride lurks in even our good works to destroy them.
Yeah.
And therefore, it's absolutely necessary that we remain under God's pardon to the end. You're never going to have a goodness that can pass muster before what the law of God actually requires of you. No goodness except Jesus Christ himself. He alone is that. We have Mike on the line from St. Louis. Mike, you have a comment or question about this section?
Yeah, how you doing?
Good.
This guy was on a Christian radio station, and he was a Presbyterian, and I'd like to hear your opinion on what he said. He said that Lutherans say you can, but you can't, but Calvinists say you can't, but you can. That was his thing, his little saying.
You can, but you can't. Pastor, you got a clue?
If you're a Lutheran, you say you can, but you can't. But a Calvinist says you can't, but you can. That was this guy's. That's what he was describing, the difference between a Lutheran and a Calvinist.
You know, it sounds like he's saying that you know, Calvin certainly does agree with this, that that the law can come at the end, and a Lutheran says the law can't come at the end. Forgiveness comes at the end.
Yeah.
Pastor, you have any thoughts on
honestly,
that?
Without having heard the guy's whole talk, I don't want to presume to know exactly what he was getting at. But there is a difference between Lutheranism and Calvinism. And in Calvinism, it's almost like the gospel is a word, but it's not the last word. You know, the law is the last word. Obedience is, you know,
right.
And that's not how Lutherans see it at all.
Right. Or put another way, maybe we would say that the ultimate obedience is trust in what God has promised you in Jesus.
Absolutely.
And everything flows out of that. We also have Linda on the line from Farmington. Linda.
Good morning, Pastor.
Morning.
Morning.
Hi. This knowledge of our unworthiness every day that we can't do what we want to do, isn't that a wonderful thing to be thankful for? Isn't that an evidence that we are walking in the light that shows us our sin? And it's the drowning of the Holy Spirit as he baptizes us every day. Isn't that something to be thankful for, that I realize, you know, I'm still a sinner and I'm walking in tandem with this light that shows me I need him every day, and I can never work independently of Jesus. Is that's what sin is, wanting to be an individual and work independent.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I think of what Paul says in Philippians 2, you know, coming to God in fear and trembling, and that doesn't mean you're scared of God as well, you don't trust him, but that you're in humility before him. And where does that humility flow from? Paul says, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good pleasure. So any good work I have is Christ flowing through me. And yet, as Paul said, you know, I have a sinful nature that's constantly resisting that. And so the new man in me who sees the truth constantly grieves over the monster I really am.
Yeah.
And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, the refiner's fire. So that's every day.
Yeah,
the
gift of our baptism keeps on giving that way. And
that's right.
That's one of the great joys.
Thank you. God bless you.
Hey, thank you. We also have Jan on the line. And Jan, you have a comment or question for us?
I'd like to take a swipe at Mike's question. I'm looking at Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. I understood him to say that Lutherans can, but we can't. Is that correct? And Presbyterians say we can't, but we can.
Mm-hmm.
When I look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, it makes it clear that our works are because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So we understand that our life of repentance is the good work that God, through his Holy Spirit, works in us and through us. Whereas the, you know, looking at this as a manual for self-improvement,
right,
where you can, you know, become progressively better.
Exactly.
Increasing knowledge is I think, a misinterpretation of that passage. What do you think?
And that's, I think that's the important way to understand what Luther means as sinner saint. He doesn't mean, you know, there's part of us that's sinful, and if you try real hard, you can diminish that and even reach a sinless state this side of heaven. No, you know, our old Adam in his very essence is always there. But then Paul says, like in 2 Corinthians 5, we are new creations. You know, not 20%, no, we are new creations. And it's that constant daily battle between Christ in us and the new man that rejoices in Christ versus the old Adam that wants nothing to do with it. But as Christians who've been set free, we realize that any good we do is the result of Christ in us and through us.
Yeah, the way I would love to express it, Pastor Eckstein, is that the good that flows in our life is always the result of mystical union.
Oh, yeah.
It's always the result of Christ himself at work in us by his Spirit and by his gifts. So that when Lutherans urge to good works, we don't urge to moral effort. Moral effort is the result of mystical union, not its cause.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, let's pick up the concluding verses because it gets even better, right? So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, Pastor, let's be clear. He's not just excusing the sin in his life by saying this. So when I do bad things, it's not really me that do it. So it's all okay, right?
Right. No. He's making it very clear that the I, as the new man, has no delight in sin, wants to follow God, but the old us, what we were before we were in Christ, still remains. It's on death row. But the execution hasn't been taken place yet, and so he's making it very clear that the me that was totally me before Christ, he's still there, and now the new person I am in Christ grieves over that, and my only freedom from that bondage is Christ himself.
Yeah, the picture there of living from the two constitutive sinners. I mean, to me, that's a very helpful way of thinking about it, that, you know, everybody, because of our natural birth, we live from Adam. And those who have been baptized into Christ and have trusted in him through the gift of the Holy Spirit's gift of faith, they are a new person in Christ. And here you are, like, you know, you are trapped, if you will, in this age between those two centers. And which one are you going to live from? The Spirit constantly urging you, live from Christ, live from the promises, live in communion with God, live from everything that's yours in him. And the old sinful flesh saying, do whatever you want, you know.
Exactly.
And that this is something that doesn't end. I think that's a message of great comfort for Christians, because if you've taken your faith in earnest and you have sought to obey God, and, you know, you listen to the Ten Commandments, and I always give the example of you know, if I say to my son, take out the trash, and my son were to look at me and say, I understand, Dad, you want me to take out the trash. This word condemns me because I'm not going to do it. And I go, no, son, take out the trash. I understand, Dad. You want me to take out, I understand it. That is a misuse of the law of God. That's not what it's, you know, the condemnation there is actually also a description of what he of the life that he's given us in Christ, the life of the obedient son.
Yep.
So the life that we have in Jesus is a new life, but you really try to obey the law, and what happens? You find over and over again, you fall, you stumble. You know, you can think that you've conquered and some sin, some vice, and you know, by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're not confessing it's something you do. But then out of the blue, man, Satan stirs up that desire in your flesh, and there it is again, and you're like, where did that come from? Why?
Yes.
And this struggle, Paul says, is our Christian life.
In fact, and where the devil is such a deceiver is that if he can't get you to be in open rebellion, then he will try to get you to be proud about the good things you've done. You know, and I mentioned to my own members, I say, you know, even though God does want us to resist the desires of the flesh conform our behavior to His loving plan for our life, the danger when we start to have some success, let's say there's a particular sinful behavior a person used to struggle with, and they've had a pretty good run, and they've been able to avoid it. The danger is to start to think, well, you know, God must be a little more impressed with me today than He was yesterday.
Or, because I got that lick now.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
And so even if you're able to continue to have victory over that behavior, if you're starting to think that your relationship with God is based on your success in that area, that in of itself is part of your old Adam and needs to be repented of.
And just maybe, the thorn in the flesh that Paul talked about could fall into a category like this. Pastor, I mentioned at the beginning that this might have some import, this chapter, to the task force you're working on.
Oh,
can you unpack a little bit of that for us to be a word of gospel here at the end? We only have about 3 minutes left, but.
Yes, I think of this. When I used to be a pastor in St. Louis, I worked with a group in the area called First Light. They still exist, by the way, where they ministered to people who were struggling with same-sex attraction. And we had some people come to our group initially that had been involved in other groups that taught them, you know, if you just get close to Jesus and pray, your same-sex desires will go away. And they just came to us utterly broken because they said, you know, no matter how hard we tried, we still have these desires. And it was just a freedom for them when we said, you know, you're going to struggle with this the rest of your life, very likely, because you have a sinful nature that will exist till the day you die. But guess what? In Christ, you already have the victory. He's not waiting for you to get your act together before He loves you and forgives you. You are completely forgiven and righteous in His sight now through what He has done. And it's that gospel that actually set them free to begin to have a sense of peace as they struggled with this area in their life. And so that's the good news I have today for any sinner, whether it's heterosexual sin or homosexual sin or a ton of other non-sexual sins. We can come to Christ in the midst of our brokenness knowing that He's already done it for us and that in Him you'll never be more righteous than you are now in your baptism.
He does not say, if you sin no more, then I do not condemn you. He says, right. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. He gives you the gift of His forgiveness first and foremost. Well, Pastor, any final thoughts on this entire chapter? It's, you know, I just hate wrapping up Romans 7 because it's such a great place to be.
Yeah. I think if anything could be said here, you know, it ends, it's all about Jesus. You know, I think Luther's morning and evening prayers are a perfect summary of Romans 7. God, help me to live without sin today, and in the end, thank you for Jesus.
yeah, and forgive me for my sin, which I have failed again this day, every single day.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, folks, this is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to the preaching, the pondering, the hearing of the powerful word of our gracious God. And a big thank you to Pastor Thomas Eckstein for being with us today and sharing the good word. And we will look forward to joining with you tomorrow when we move into probably everybody's favorite chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Where we get the great good news of there is now no condemnation. You know, we almost needed to throw that in at the end of the chapter, didn't we, Pastor?
Yeah, no condemnation. You know, the chapter and verses were added, you know, later in history.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that fits here perfectly.
Yeah, we were earlier invited to always pay attention to Paul's therefore. So when we see a therefore, we need to heed it. There's a therefore at the start of 8 that links everything that he says in 8 to what he said in 7. God's peace to you, people loved by God.